on the Psalms, and it is my pleasure to introduce our associate pastor, Alistair Cuttridge, who I am also very privileged to be able to call my friend, to start this series for us. So let's have our hearts open to receive the word from
us. Hi, friend. Oh, wow, I'm all choked up now. Are we on? Can you hear me? Yeah great. Just before I start, I've been at Hill Green, as you know. We generally speak in both settings, and so when I got here this morning, you were praying for Chris and Nay, so I missed the nice things that were said about them. But I just want to say some nice things of my own, because I'm really going to miss them, not just for their worship, not just for Chris's great IT skills, but actually they carry a heart that I think is really special in any church. And I'll tell you one way, and that's been expressed with us. When they're not happy about stuff, they don't keep it to themselves, but they don't go and gossip to other people. So I've had a number of long emails from Chris and Nay, although I suspect I know who wrote most of it. But with a great heart, with a, you know, because they've got a passion to see the local church thrive and be what God wants it to be. And then those emails have been followed with long conversations in the cafe, with Ben playing on the iPad for hours and hours while we talk through that. But their heart is exemplary. Yeah. And I want to commend that in both of you, not just the way you serve, but the passion that you've got for here. And I know that they will be a great blessing to Basingstoke when they go. So I just wanted to say that personally. Okay, so we are starting a new series today, David and his Psalms, and we're looking at the life of King David. Now, you'll know that's quite a lot of chapters in the Bible. I hope many of you got a text this week encouraging you to do your homework before this morning. Good, I know lots of you got the text. I'm not going to ask how many of you have done your homework, but it will be helpful during the series if we can keep up, and I'll go through that again in a minute. But it's 1.5 books of the Bible. It's about 35 chapters of David's life. It's quite a big chunk. But why did we pick David? Well, our vision as Life Church is to be a big, growing church of devoted Christ followers. And so we wanted to unpack that. What's it mean to be a devoted follower of Christ, follower of God? And we thought David was someone who really captures that. He was a man described as being after God's own heart. And so we thought a study on David and the richness that we have in not only having lots of narrative about David's life, but also his Psalms and the expression of what was going on in his life. Because all those Psalms aren't just fantastic praise songs. You know, there's some really tough stuff that David unpacks in his Psalms. So it's just a great opportunity to see a man who's going after God, who gets things wrong. We know some of the stories of David, they're not great. He doesn't do everything well, but he's got a heart to follow God and to serve him and to worship him. We thought unpacking that would be great in trying to encourage us to be more like David and to push into God. And one of the things we really want to encourage, and I'm going to focus on this quite a lot today, is about how do we do that ourselves? How do we spend time with God for ourselves? How do we encourage one another one-to-one in small groups, etc.? Because it's pushing into God that David did, and we see that through the story that we're going to read today. He was a man that was pushed into God, and we want to encourage one another to do that. So we're starting in the middle of 1 Samuel 15. How did we get to that part of the story? Well, I'm going to go fairly back to the beginning. God made a promise with a man called Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Abraham had a child who had Isaac, who had Jacob, and then Jacob went into Egypt with his sons. There were about 70 of them went in. A few hundred years later, many hundreds of thousands came out, and that was the nation without a land. But God had promised them a land, what we now call, of course, the land of Israel. But they wandered around in the desert for 40 years under Moses' leadership. Joshua led them into the land, and under Joshua, they captured most of the territory that God had promised them. done Moses, Joshua died, and there was no national successor to Joshua. So then for about 300 years, it's the book of Judges, the 12 tribes had their individual leaders. There were no overall leaders. Occasionally, a man or a woman would come along and lead them in battles against a particular nation that were trying to invade them. So you had people like Samson at that time. And then at the end of Judges, the people ask for a king. They'd not had a king before. Moses hadn't been king. Joshua hadn't been king. But they ask for a king. The first king is appointed, and that's Saul. And as we pick up the story now, Saul is still king. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, Samuel, who was the prophet at the time, the man who God spoke through, had gone to Saul and said, because of your disobedience, then your sons will not succeed you. So there needs to be established a new line of kings. And that's where we're picking up the story. So Saul's on the throne, but has been told it's not going to be his line who succeed him, which would probably have been Jonathan. Okay, so that's where we pick up to chapter 16 that you've all read. We're coming in to this story. Actually, can we have the next slide? This is your homework for the next few weeks, just to keep up with the story. So by next week, you need to have read 3 more chapters. Okay, so we're doing 16, 17 today. By next Sunday, if you can have read 18 to 20. I will email this out, Ruth. Don't worry, you don't need to take a photo. But well done for trying. She was the only... Oh no, there's another one over there. Well done. I will email this out. So you can see over the next couple of months, we'll get through the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Okay, is that all right? And that would be great to just keep up with the story, because there's some long chapters here. We don't have time on a Sunday to read through. You know, this morning looking at chapters 16 and 17, it would just take half my preach. Okay, which you don't want to do because you want to hear me, not God's word. No, don't, sorry. Gosh, that was bad, wasn't it? Okay, so into chapter 16. So Samuel, who's just told Saul that his family are not going to continue being the kings, is sent by God to a man called Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem, because God's told Samuel one of Jesse's sons is going to be king. And it's clear in this passage that this is going to be God's choice as king. So God might have given up on Saul, but he's not given up on his people. God doesn't give up on his people. We've sung that this morning. God is faithful, and God is faithful to the people of Israel in this story. So Jesse has many sons, and there's a bit of a beauty parade of them. The first one is called Eliab. He comes out. Samuel's impressed. He thinks, this could be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the first hint we're getting, that when God chooses someone to lead, it's not if they're big, strong, beautiful, but it's what's inside them. A man after God's own heart, that phrase about David. When Saul was chosen as king, he was the biggest and the most beautiful, and that didn't work out. So Eliab's rejected, another 6 sons are presented, and God, through Samuel, says no to all of them. And there's no more there, and Samuel says, come on, have you got any more? And Jesse says, yes, there's David, but he's out with the sheep. They send for David, and in he comes, and God says to Samuel, yes, he's the one. And the passage, and this is reassuring for me as someone who is in leadership, the passage says that he's not bad looking either. So it's not that God just picks ugly people to be leaders. I'm sure you're all thinking that anyway, so that's good. But he's chosen not because of his looks, not because of what he's done, but because of what God sees inside him. And David, next slide, please. David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king in the presence of his brothers and his father. So they know at this point what David's calling is, and we'll pick that up again in a moment. That must have staggered them. You know, here he was, the youngest son, being the one that was picked. That's not the way it worked in their society, where it was the eldest who always had the honour. And it doesn't work in this country either, does it? Our king, our next king is going to be Charles, and eldest son, followed by William, followed by George. It's always the eldest. But here, God chooses the youngest. Verse 13 says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." And then we see David is summoned to the court of King Saul, which is really quite a challenge. David wasn't he was still probably a teenager at this time. He's been told that he's going to replace Saul, and the first place he's sent is into the court of this man who, you know, once he found this out, was going to spend most of his life trying to kill him. So David didn't get an easy introduction after this anointing. David was sent into a really challenging area. In the subsequent chapters, we'll see Saul hunting and trying to kill David. He gets no easy start. But David is sent because he has a gift with music, probably with worship, that could do something with Saul when this evil, probably depression spirit came upon him. We don't know if any psalms were particularly written at this time, but I'm pretty sure that this was David's worship that was having such a positive effect on Saul and the court. So David's anointed, he's sent in to spend time in the court of Saul, and then we come to this story that I'm sure you know very well of Goliath. We have the next slide. So the armies of the Philistines and Israelites were lined up against each other. Probably there was probably a plain, and they were lined up on hills on either side, and it was a bit of a stalemate. Now, this wasn't going well for the Israelites. The Philistines were in their territory. I said when Joshua was leading the people, they'd captured most of the land. Well, this is the Philistines who lived on the Mediterranean coast on the west. They were attacking in and taking land that should have been the Israelites. So the Israelites were under pressure. A few chapters earlier, they'd won a significant victory. You know, and some of you all know, this is my favorite Old Testament story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and the two of them catalyze a great victory, and they win back some land, but they've still not kicked the Philistines out completely. So you've got these two armies on hillsides facing each other, and nothing's moving. It's a bit of a stalemate, because if you're on a hillside, you don't want to come off your hillside because higher ground gives you an advantage. So they were just stood there looking at each other. Now, there was a tradition that if armies were facing off each other like this, to resolve the stalemate, they could send out one person each to do battle, and whoever won, that side would take the ground, and the side who lost would retreat backwards. That was a way they did things at the time, and that's what Goliath does. Goliath comes out and challenges the Israelites, "Come on, send me your best man, I'll fight them, and we'll resolve it this way, and the winners will move forward, the losers will move back." And Goliath does this. Goliath, 9 foot tall, pretty terrifying looking, big spear, big javelin, and unsurprisingly, no one has taken him up on his very kind offer to get his head chopped off. And for 40 days in a row, he gives this challenge, and no one responds. We see that three of David's brothers, including Eliab, are part of the army, and David sent with food for them. David arrives just at the time of day when Goliath is giving the challenge. And David responds with a great statement of faith. Next slide. This is verse 26. So Goliath's given his challenge for the day, and David responds, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are the first words we hear of David, and what great words they are. because what he does is he reminds the Israelites about who they are. He doesn't focus on the strength of Goliath. He reminds them they are armies of the living God. He points them back to their identity as being the people of God. Our identity is so important. We get that right. We must know who we are, who God is and who we are. And from there, we have position of strength. Had they forgotten this? Yes, they probably had. What he does is he reminds the Israelites that this is never going to be a fair fight. Now, they were probably thinking that. They were probably thinking 9-foot giant against 6-foot normal person was not going to be a fair fight. But David says, no, this isn't a fair fight, because you might have Goliath on your side, but I've got the God who created the universe. The God who, Daniel, flung stars into space. That's the God that I've got on my side. This is going to be no fair battle. And it's a bit like kids squabbling in the playground, isn't it? Where they go, well, my dad's bigger than you. My dad's got a nicer car than you. Yes, but on this side, David is totally right, because he recognizes he's fighting for the army of the Lord. And even a 9-foot giant isn't going to come against that. The reality is that David starts with his focus on God. And whenever we come up against any challenge, anything in our lives, we should start with our focus on God and who he is, not on what's in front of us. It's a silly example. What do you do when you've got a headache? Do you pray or do you reach for the paracetamol? You might do both, but which one do you do first? I'll leave that one with you. Okay, next slide, please. So David responds positively and with faith, but then he gets lots of verbal discouragement from those around him. Firstly, his brother, the brother that, you know, in the previous chapter had seen David anointed as king, is really negative about him. He's like, what are you doing here? You're too weak and worthless. You're just a pain. He's then taken up to see Saul, the king. And Saul says, well, you've got no experience. You're too young. What have you ever done? And you've not got the right equipment. I'll equip you with what you need. Saul's just telling him that he's really green. And when he eventually faces up with Goliath, Goliath scoffs at him and says, why have you sent this boy out to me? You're just puny. He experiences discouragement from family, from leaders, and from the enemy. And I think we can probably all relate to that. We've probably all experienced that ourselves, that when we've said, we're going to do something for God or we're going to step out, we don't always get the encouragement that we would want or expect from those closest to us, from those in leadership, and if that's been your experience of me, I apologize, and also from the enemy. So David takes a stand, and what he immediately gets is discouragement from all those around him. What does he do with that? Well, it doesn't stop him. He carries on. If we go to the next slide, we see how David responds to Saul when Saul's saying, you've got no experience for this. He says, your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. And if he'd stopped there, then this just would have been David bigging himself up, saying, look what I've done before. I can do this again. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. This isn't David bigging himself up. This is David acknowledging that these amazing things that he'd done before in killing a bear and a lion were not down to him at all. They were down to God. And David just has a perspective on life that is just so spot on. Saul encourages him to take on armor, but the armor, David says, no, that's not what I need. That's not who God's made me. That armor doesn't fit me. What fits me is a stone, or five stones, and a sling. He'd been affected probably with this sling before, and we've read earlier in Judges that David's tribe, the Benjamites, were particularly skilled with slings and stones. So he knew what God, how God had made him, what God had made him to be good with. And this was quite a powerful weapon. Slings can throw these stones out at over 100 miles an hour, which is faster than a cricket ball comes out of a bowler's arm. They come out with some power, and you've seen people killed with cricket balls. So this was a weapon that was effective. And he goes out to meet Goliath. Goliath scoffs at him, but David responds again. Next slide, please. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And actually, this speech that he gives is longer than the description of the fight that they have. The reader's wanting to focus on David's words, not on the fight. God saves not through the sword and the spear, not through the weapons of humanity. The battle the Lord wins is in his way. Goliath comes to attack. David takes his first stone, fires it from the sling, kills Goliath, and goes and chops off his head. David was so clear he was fighting with God's help, and this was a victory totally of God's power, a sign that God is sovereign and was with them. David depended on God, and God showed that this trust was worthwhile. God used a youngest child, a boy, a youth, that Goliath, that the king, the leader, and even his own family didn't think was up to it. But that's who God used. But David knew he was. Not out of pride, but he knew somehow that God was able to use who he was and the gifts and abilities that he'd given him. And his inadequacy is exactly what God needed to use. David had hated that Goliath was mocking his God. David wanted God's name to be lifted up and honored above everything. And he was willing to give his life to do that. Because going out to fight a 9-foot giant with a massive spear, with only a stone in your hand, was likely not to result in the victory that was won. But David was willing to go and do that because he wanted God's name to be honored. The Philistine army fled back to their cities, pursued by the Israelites, because they were fired up and had remembered who they were, that they were the army of the living God. They were encouraged by what David said and what David did. So what had made David into this man that he was, this man of faith, this man of courage? What made him keep going when his family and the leaders didn't believe in him? How did he become a man after God's own heart? It wasn't as though he was living at a time when the Israelites were regularly successful in battle. As I said, they were under pressure. The Philistines were on their land. What got David here? Next slide. And another. Thank you. Firstly, we know David was a worshipper. We know from the many psalms that he wrote that worship was key to the man that he was. And later on in 2 Samuel, when he's king, there's a great story about him dancing with abandon in worship before the people, to the embarrassment of his wife. Who could think of leaders embarrassing their wives? But, you know, this was a man who wanted to worship, and he didn't care who knew about it. And when we worship, our eyes are on God, not on ourselves, not on our situations, not on those around us, but our eyes are on God, and we begin to get a proper perspective of what the world is like. We remind ourselves that, yes, God is on the throne. And we begin to see pretty darkly and dimly, but we begin to see the world as God sees it. We see things in proper perspective. So he was a worshiper, and that was key. He was also honest with God. And many of the Psalms describe that honesty. The Psalms, as I said before, are not all fantastic Psalms of praise and worship, although there are many of those. In some of them, when he's in the time being pursued by David in a cave, he's not being pursued by David. He is David. He's being pursued by Saul. He's under a lot of pressure, but he just pours out to God what's going on. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't pretend. He's totally honest with God. There isn't a psalm that was written from this story, but I think Psalm 70 captures perhaps something of what he was feeling. If we can go back a slide. Hasten, O God, to save me. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. I'm sure he prayed something like that. Was it at the point that he stepped out of the line and Goliath was coming towards him? But the bit at the end is quite important. He says this, but as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me. He knows exactly who he is. He's poor and needy. He's not mighty and powerful. He's poor and needy. But he says, O God, you are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. He knows who he is, but he knows that God is his help and deliverer. That honesty before God in prayer is really important. If you slip on to the next slide again. He knew the scriptures well. If you read the Psalms and study them, you'll see there's lots of influence from what David's scripture would have been, which would have just been what are the first five books of our Bible. But there's lots of influences in that at all. He was a man who obviously knew his scripture well, and it influenced the way he worshipped, the way he prayed, and influenced his life. Because what it did was it reminded him of who God was, what God was like, what God had done for them in the past. And from that, he took encouragement that God could do it again. So he would read the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, when this nation, on their way out of Egypt, got to the Red Sea. They couldn't see a way forward because the sea was in flood and the Egyptian army was following them, and they were trapped between these two things. He knew God could rescue them. And so he could live in the knowledge that the God who rescued them can rescue us. The brothers would have heard the same stories. Lots of people would have heard the same stories. But David took them and believed in them for him. And he also knew what his identity was. He knew that God had called him to lead the nation. And although he wasn't king at this point, he was already acting as a leader should act, even though he wasn't formally in the position. Even Saul doesn't encourage him to take this forward, that doesn't stop him. His identity is vital to how he lives. It's clear that David must have spent lots of time worshipping, honestly praying, reading his scripture to get to be the man that he was. Time with God, I think, must have been important for David. And if we're going to have that heart, then time with God is important for us. One of the things I've asked the speakers to do over this series is to just share about how they spend time with God, just in as a way of encouraging you to think of different ways. So this is what I do on a good day. And let me tell you, not all days are like this. But I aim that by 7:30, I'm sitting downstairs, showered, and I've got my breakfast, a cup of tea, and my Bible, and my prayer lists. And then I've got the next best part of an hour to read some scripture, and I read a chapter a day. And I'll explain why I read a chapter a day in a minute. I'll listen to some worship music sometimes. I'll sometimes read something from a Christian book. And I'll pray. And I've got lists of people that I pray for on different days. Now, that might sound a bit organized and formal to you, but I can't remember who I prayed for yesterday. So I have lists, and many of you are on those lists. And I pray for my family every day, but I pray for many of you during the week. And that's just a way of getting in a rhythm of coming before God. So that's what my morning looks like. I'm very blessed at the moment that working here, I'm a 10-minute walk from work, and I generally don't have to be in till 8:45 or 9 o'clock. So I don't have to start till 7:30. When I was living in Worcester and working 40 miles away, my aim was to be sitting down by 6:20, you know, because for me, spending time with God each day is important. And so I would get up quite early, spend time with God. And then what I did have was I had an hour in the car in the morning. So I would, at 6:20, I'd read my Bible, but then I'd do my praying in the car. I'd put some worship music on and pray. And again, I had my lists in the car. I wouldn't read the lists when I was driving, of course. I'd wait for a traffic jam or whatever, but you know, that was the time that I used to spend time with God as well. Now, don't believe I do that every day. You know, some days I don't get up early, the kids are up, it's noisy, whatever, but that's my aim, is that every day, and I do it better on weekdays than at weekends. Weekends are weird. Weekdays, I have that rhythm. For me, that works. Might not work for you, and I know, you know, particularly when you've got young kids, it's a real challenge to find 5 minutes. But for me, that's a high value of spending some time with God each day. Why do I read a chapter a day? Well, I meet with my friend. I've more than one friend I've discovered this morning. That's good news, isn't it? I have at least two friends. I meet with Ian Harrison every Friday morning. We go and have breakfast together. And we will have been reading the same scripture together. So we agree what passages we're reading. We've just finished reading Luke, and we're just about to start 1 and 2 Samuel, would you believe? That's a coincidence, isn't it? But we will have read the same chapters during the week, and we'll share some of the things that we feel God's said to us through those. And what I do each day is I write down what I feel God said out of the passage. Let me give you an example. This is one from earlier in the week. It's not too personal, so I think I can cope with it. So we're reading Luke. So this, we read the chapter. This was from Luke 23, Jesus' crucifixion. And this was something that Colin Urquhart encouraged us to do when we were at Faith Camp 10 or 12 years ago. And he said, write down what God said to you, but write it as though God's speaking to you. Okay, so it sounds like this. So this was Jesus and his interaction with the thief on the cross. And this is what I felt God say to me. My son, because God talks to me as his son, because that's who I am. That's my identity. I'm a son of God. Did you know that? I'm a son of God. You're sons and daughters of God. My son, look at the compassion Jesus had even on the cross. Even in pain and suffering, he listened to the criminal and promised him a place in paradise. Let my Holy Spirit work on you to have the same compassion for people. Don't let your busyness or your hurt be an excuse not to show compassion. So I read a whole chapter, and it was just that thing that I felt God prompt me through his Holy Spirit to say. So I write those down every day. I'll try and think about it during the day and sit and, you know, pray that prayer that, yes, Holy Spirit, will you make me more compassionate for those around? So Ian and I meet up. We talk about scripture. We talk about each other's lives. We have some questions. We have some difficult questions that we sometimes ask each other. If you want to know what the difficult questions are, I've got these leaflets. It's a system that I've been doing for 12, 13 years. And it's fantastic. So we read scripture together. We have difficult questions to get into each other's lives. And I can tell Ian anything that's going on in my life. And I trust him. And I know he'll pray for me. And I know he'll challenge me. And, you know, we sat there on Friday. And he challenged me quite hard. And I really appreciate that. Because I need that in my life. When a few months ago at Engage, we talked about what we could do to encourage personal growth in one another. And those of you who are here, we sat and chatted around it on tables. And I was on the same table as Chick. I love Chick, wise man. And he said, as he's grown older, he's realized, yeah, personal devotion, time with God each day is really important. But he said, he's recognized much more the importance that we walk together. As the people of God, we walk together and being able to spend time with one another. In the New Testament, there's 40 or 50 or 60 references to doing things to one another. You can't do things to one another unless you're spending time with one another. Four of them are saying that you should kiss one another. And that's quite an important thing because that's, you actually, you know, you can't do that by text or by email. To kiss somebody, you've actually got to get up close to them. Mel's looking really worried as if I'm going to give you a picture of that, but it's not. But, you know, it's physically being with one another. But we're also encouraged, you know, to love one another, to encourage and build up one another, to speak truth to one another. That's a tough one, isn't it? Speaking truth to other people isn't an easy thing to do. To teach one another, to be hospitable to one another. We can't do those things if we're not spending time with one another. Meeting with one another is really important. I really value my time with Ian, but I also value my time in life group. And I'm sad that many of you aren't in a life group because they are absolutely vital to the life and health of the church and our time together. Being in a life group is the building block. It's very difficult when there's, I don't know, 200 of us here this morning to really feel connected in. To really feel connected into somewhere, you need to be in a small group with people and meet with them regularly. If you're not in a life group, I really want you to think, why am I not in a life group? And if that's down to me not putting you in one, I'm really sorry, but come and hassle me again. Why are you not in a life group? Because that's where you'll find people who will do all those things with you, who will teach you, who will encourage you, who will push you into God, who will make you more like the person that God wants you to be. Our time is running. Laura, do you want to come back? I'm just going to summarize. David is a great example in this story. He accepts who God calls him to be. He's willing to go somewhere that he wouldn't have wanted to go to Saul's court, but he was willing to go there. He faces a battle with courage and faith, not in himself, but his trust is totally in God. This wasn't a story of him saying, I can do anything if I work hard enough and believe in myself. This isn't the X factor that we're seeing in David's life. No, this is a message of someone who trusts God, has faith in him, because he knows who he is, and he knows who his God is. Over this series, we're going to see David having good times and bad times. And in his Psalms, we'll see that in the tough times, he still goes to God. And I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage each other to do the same, to spend time with God each day, to pray, to worship, to read his scripture, and to meet with one another. David was the man that he was because his relationship with God was vital to him, and it should be for us too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David. Thank you for the example that he is to us. Thank you, Lord, that we have opportunities to spend time with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other. Lord, would you help us to spur one another on, and would you help us to spend time with you each day. And Lord, as we do, would you speak to us and encourage us? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Lord.